Amen. A story was told many years ago of a little boy named Philip. Philip, who was only 8 years old at the time, was born with Down syndrome, and he regularly attended his church's third grade Sunday school class. And the Sunday after Easter, Philip's teacher brought pantyhose containers. If you don't remember, they used to be shaped back in the day like large eggs. And after handing the containers out to all the kids, including the Down syndrome boy, Philip, the teacher asked the kids to go outside and find something they could put within their egg container that symbolized new life. Upon returning inside, each kid placed their container on the table, and the teacher began to open them. After each one was open, the class would ooh and ah at a flower, a leaf, or a bug a child had put within the egg-shaped container. Then finally, one egg was opened that had nothing in it. The children began to exclaim that someone didn't do their assignment. But Philip, the boy with Down syndrome, exclaimed, "That's mine." Some kid responded, "Philip, you never do anything right. There is nothing in there." To which Philip replied, "I did so do it. It's empty, just like Jesus' tomb." It was for Philip the greatest symbol of new life he could think of. At that moment, silence came over the whole class, and Philip was accepted in the eyes of the students. Soon after that incident, Philip developed an infection in his body that eventually killed him. At the funeral, the whole class of 8-year-old students marched up to the altar, not with flowers in their hands, but with those empty egg-shaped pantyhose containers, and placed them on his casket. You see, Philip understood something that most people in the world miss. Christ's empty tomb symbolizes hope for a new and eternal life. Each of us in here this morning lies on the road to death. We will all die if the Lord tarries, and we will either die in the guilt of our sins to stand before a holy God, or we will die forgiven of our sins, made righteous by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may wonder this morning, what's the big deal about Christ's empty tomb? Christ's resurrection, you see, if you're not a Christian, is the very heart of the Christian message. Without it, we have no Christianity. Without it, we have no Christ, no forgiveness of sins, no Savior, no hope of everything or anything beyond this life, and no peace in this life, if Christ has not been risen from the dead. Romans tells us that Christ was delivered to die on the cross for our transgressions, but he was also raised for our justification. Now, what's that mean? In other words, Christ's empty tomb verifies to the whole world, it validates and vindicates that what Jesus did on the cross in living, first of all, a perfect life before the cross and dying in man's place as a substitute for the penalty of their sins, the resurrection of Christ validates that God accepted that sacrifice. It was one of the reasons God raised Christ from the dead. But secondly, God raised Jesus Christ not only to show the sufficiency of his work, but the fact he raised Jesus Christ from the dead to vindicate Christ himself. You see, in a sense, the resurrection of Christ justified, in a sense, Jesus Christ. What do I mean? Not, it didn't make him righteous. It proved he was righteous. You see, while Jesus Christ was on this earth, he made certain claims about himself. That's what we've been reading throughout the Gospel of John. He made a claim that he was sent from heaven with a message to the people of God. He made a claim he was God's son, that he was in the beginning with God, of the same power and authority as God, and he was one who would return to God as ruler and judge. And none of this could be validated if Christ were dead. All his claims would be nothing more than a disillusioned idealist who's nothing more than a sad martyr for the things he believed in. But Christ is alive, both revealing the fact that his work is sufficient. God has accepted his work on our behalf so that we might have righteousness based upon the work of Christ through faith, and that Christ is Lord in whom will judge all of humanity. These are the two facts that make Christ's empty tomb so important this morning. Because if the facts are true, Jesus is Lord, and each of us must trust in him if we are to be saved from the penalty that our sins will incur or concur from a holy God. You know, our sins, it says, will incur a penalty, eternal separation from God in a place called hell, Jesus said. So I say to you, the facts which we read are vital to your spiritual and eternal well-being. Let's look at these facts this morning in our discovering the empty tomb. Notice first the details revealed of the empty tomb. We are given the details here in verse 1 and verse 2. Verse 1 reads, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" Now, John's account of the resurrection comes many years later after the other gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It was written many years after those accounts. And John's was written to supplement the others and to disclose more than anything the spiritual purposes of God in the resurrection. Because in John, if you've been following along with us, John gives us seven signs that point to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and that he is the Son of God. And the last of the signs is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You say, well, how do you know that is the sign? Turn over to John chapter 20, verse 30. John 20, 30. It says, "Therefore many other signs," implying the whole 20th chapter, was the sign of Jesus Christ's resurrection. It's something that pointed to the fact that Jesus was who he said he was, and that you can have life by believing in his name. Now, because we are skipping forward in our study of John, We are coming to the 13th chapter as we walk through this book. I just want to remind you how chapter 19 has ended since we didn't look at it last week. It ended with the death and burial of Jesus Christ. And interestingly, chapter 20 doesn't tell us anything that transpired in between the 3 days of his death and resurrection. Isn't it so interesting that none of the gospel accounts tell us what transpired from the time, in essence, Christ was buried to the time he rose again? We leave chapter 19 of John with the world in a state of utter darkness. The sun itself, in another gospel account, tells us when God's Son was crucified on the cross, the sun itself refused to shine. Can you imagine the eclipse that must have came over? The darkness that came upon the land as a result of God's Creator. God's Creator being crucified by His creation. Now, chapter 20 ends, 19 ends in darkness. It's interesting because chapter 20 begins in darkness. It opens in darkness. It's Mary Magdalene, it's dark as she enters into what she's about to see. And this is for symbolic effect in John. For light and darkness have been a huge theme in the book of John. And then it tells us, on the first day of the week, as darkness begins to dawn, here's the point, a new beginning in humanity was taking place. The first day of the week. John has been painting the whole Gospel of John through 6 days of creation, in a sense. But he says here, at the end of the Sabbath day, of the seventh day, a new life, a new creation comes out of the grave, a glorified body in the Lord Jesus Christ, which man in faith will one day inherit. Now, this is the picture John gives us. I wonder this morning, I say all that to say this. Do you need a new life? Do you need a new heart? Do you need a new beginning? Maybe sin has martyred, and the effects and the failures of your life have been martyred by sin. The very resurrection of Christ is a picture that you can have a new beginning with God. A new start where He gives you a new heart and a new life, just as Jesus Christ on the first day of the week came out of the grave. But notice first, in our first subpoint, the timing of the tomb. John tells us the first person to arrive that morning was this woman by the name of Mary Magdalene. John's gospel doesn't tell us much about her, other than one chapter back, she was one of a few women who stood in support of Christ at the cross while he was being crucified. There was only a few people there to support the Lord Jesus Christ. Mary, his mother, Mary the wife of Clopas. It seems that Mary's sister was there, and Mary Magdalene. And we find her here, not only last at the cross, but first at the grave. Now, the very fact that women were the first to discover the Lord arisen from the dead is evidence that it's not a myth, this story. You say, why is that? For in the ancient world, a woman's testimony meant nothing. Now, I do not obviously agree with that as a pastor here, but whether we like it or not, that was the ancient world. And if somebody were to make up a story in which the first people to see Christ alive were women and whose their testimony was not received, we would say that is a foolish story. But it is no myth, that's the point. No one would make up that very fact. Secondly, we realize through Luke's gospel account that Mary Magdalene, this woman who ministered to Christ regularly, there was a group of women who would minister to Christ regularly, had been delivered from seven demons. She had been possessed by seven demons when Christ himself cast those demons out. So here we find, before dawn, this woman ministering to the Lord, even after his death, in the wee hours of the morning, before the sun has come up, to finish preparing his body. So what am I trying to say? Here was a woman so devoted to Christ. She was last at the cross and first at the grave. What's my point, church? I believe John wants us to see the blessing this woman received from her wonderful devotion to the Lord. She was given the privilege of discovering Christ's empty tomb. Do you know it's those who have received much who love much? Let me say that again. It's those who have received much from Jesus Christ, been delivered like Mary Magdalene was by the Lord Jesus Christ, who love much for Jesus Christ. I'm so sad to see that so many people claim to be Christians and give so little to the Lord. They serve so little, they give so little, and they talk so little of Jesus Christ. And I am sad to say I think most of them are Christians by name alone. Because those who are forgiven much, love much. Love much. That was evidenced by this woman, Mary Magdalene, in her timing of coming to the tomb that early. She was professing and confessing her devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, even when others wouldn't have noticed it. Secondly, notice the turbulence at the tomb. She saw the stone, it says, already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." As Mary Magdalene approaches the tomb, she notices the stone that covered the tomb in a very unusual condition. The tomb itself was hewn out of a huge rock on the side of a hill. That's what Matthew tells us. And in order to prevent grave robbers, which was quite common in that day, it had a large stone that covered its entrance. And as Mary approaches this tomb, she notices the stone was taken away. Now, the Greek wording for taken away has the idea of lifted up, or taken up. Lifted up or taken up. When the stone was originally put over the tomb, the word used in Matthew was it was rolled into that place. But here it is speaking of a violence done to the stone itself. It wasn't simply rolled along the groove that circular stones were placed in, but it was violently lifted up and placed in a totally different location than what it should have been. Now, Matthew's account tells us how this was done. How was this stone moved? Well, Matthew says, an angel descended from heaven and removed it from its location. The question we must all ask this morning is, why was the stone removed? Jesus Christ didn't need the stone removed to walk out of the tomb. Did you know that? For at the end of this chapter, Jesus Christ, in his glorified body, will move through closed doors. So practically, Christ didn't need the stone to be removed to leave the tomb. He could leave of his own free will. The stone was removed by the angels for witnesses' sake, so that they can see within the tomb the condition it was in inside of it. The empty tomb within told the story of a Christ who had conquered the grave. And its removal would provide opportunity for witnesses to behold the condition of the empty tomb and verify that it was Christ's resurrection. Now then, we're told, once Mary sees the stone removed in such a way, now it was dark, it's the reason I believe she didn't see inside the tomb yet, she just sees the stone all by itself, it's pretty evident that fear strikes her. She becomes afraid of what they have done with the Lord's body. So in fear, she turns and runs for help. It's pretty obvious that Mary Magdalene was not alone either when you read the other gospel accounts. And in verse 2 here, it says, we don't know where they've taken the body. It's in the plural, meaning there was other people with Mary Magdalene. But it seems she was probably the youngest, and she, in fear and thinking of what happened to the Lord's body, just turns and runs. She's out to get help for the particular situation. And then we are told that Mary arrives to where Peter and John were staying. You see that? Probably John's home, because they return there in verse 10. It says they went back again to the home. And as Mary relates the story, she relates the scene of the tomb as if she suspected foul play. Now, this is one of the great proclamations of the skeptic, that somebody robbed Jesus out of the tomb. Well, this was Mary Magdalene's concern from the very beginning. And we find that John wants to answer that argument very easily. And so they said, they have taken the Lord's body. That's what Mary says. And this could mean the Jews had taken it. It could mean the grave robbers had taken it. That's what she tells Peter and John. Now, the point is, church, this is the whole conflict of the story. What happened to the body of Jesus? What happened to it? Mary Magdalene thinks somebody stole it. So John wants to answer that conflict for all his readers. And this leads us to our second point, the disturbance resolved of the empty tomb. We saw the turbulence that took place, the stone removed. Now notice how this was resolved. Verse 3 reads, so Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first, and stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Now, after Mary is run and given the news of the disturbance at Christ's tomb to Peter and to the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, if you don't know who the disciple whom Jesus loved, John is speaking of himself. He's the writer here. And he's speaking of the fact He doesn't ever associate his own name in the gospel. He always refers to it as something else. The other disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved, things of that nature. So he's speaking very clearly of himself and Peter. And as they get the news, they head out and they both start running. Do you notice that? Toward the tomb. It says first they were running together in verse 4. The fear and excitement of Mary had passed along to them. You know, fear is contagious. And here its effects are seen on both Mary and its disciples. But then it says that John, who refers to himself as the other disciple, begins to pull away. John's a little bit quicker. Now, most scholars believe John was younger than Peter, and that's the answer to this particular statement. Hence him being a little quicker. Interestingly, once John arrives, the reason that it speaks of John getting there quicker is it wants to show that both of them, in essence, go in at the same time, because that's going to be a huge factor in announcing these facts of the empty tomb. But once John arrives ahead of Peter, he doesn't go in because John seems to be hesitant to enter. So he stops at the tomb's opening and he stoops in. Do you notice that? That's the word there in the Greek. It seems as if that the tomb would only have come up probably this high. Jews themselves were shorter men, and John would have had to peer down into the stone there, and he looked in, probably still a little bit afraid from the fear that Mary had given unto him, and so he hesitates, and he looks in there, and he peers in, and it says he sees the linen lying there. Now, John, it really speaks of John and Peter throughout this gospel being totally different personalities. Amen? He was more hesitant. John was one who deliberated about certain things. He was a thoughtful guy when you read his gospel, one who inquired first before he just did something plainly. But Peter was completely different. And when he arrives, he just walks in. And that was Peter's personality. Do you know that there are different personalities and different makeups and different ways of operating in the kingdom of God? Yet both Christ loved. I want to say something about the fact that these two men reacted differently to the resurrection of Christ. Do you know people have different ways of expressing their faith this morning? Their love, their service to Jesus Christ. Be careful not to judge a sister or brother because he's different from you. Have you ever been to a beautiful garden? What makes that garden so lovely? It's the variety of flowers in it. Each species unique. Each species special. Each species beautiful in its own particular way. That's what the kingdom of God is like this morning. God transplanting all sorts of different personalities into his kingdom to make one beautiful garden of saints. John had his own way here, seen in his personality. Peter had his own way, and God used them both to accomplish what he's about to do next. If you're lost this morning, I want you to know that if you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, God doesn't remove your personality. He beautifies it. Now, this leads to our first subpoint. regarding the disturbance resolved. Notice this, the testimony of two witnesses. So Simon Peter also came, following him, verse 6 says, and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Now John's stooping in, his hesitancy allowed providentially for Peter to arrive. And as a result, they would both seemingly enter together. Now you may not think that's a big deal, but in order for you to understand the significance of Peter and John going in together, we have to understand a little bit concerning the law of God he established with Israel. In that law, God relayed to Israel in Deuteronomy 17 a judicial process, a system of sorts that would allow for crimes to be dealt with fairly, so that someone accused of a crime by only one witness could not be convicted. Because then a false witness who didn't like someone could have a person convicted of something they didn't do. So God, in his infinite wisdom, established this judicial process by which two witnesses were needed in order to verify a fact. That's the picture here. And here in the providence of God, two witnesses would go in at the same time to judge as to whether or not the crime of grave robbing had been done or not. So they both go in at the same time to see, was it grave robbers, was it thieves, or was it Jews? Isn't it amazing how God arranges everything on this earth? How God arranges even the personalities of men to accomplish every single purpose of his. John's hesitancy led to Peter's going in and John coming right behind him. But not only are there two witnesses which establish the fact of the tomb, but notice secondly the testimony of two wrappings. Now, as Peter walks in with John to follow, he notices two particular wrappings that would have been around the body of Jesus. Again, both of these wrappings were to establish another twofold testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For it's the mouth of two witnesses, as I said, established the fact. And the twofold witness of two wrappings would establish the fact of his being resurrected. First, notice the first wrapping was linen wrappings, linen clothes. We see here, Peter sees them lying there, it says in verse 6. He's the first, John saw them actually first when he gets to the tomb. But the emphasis is on how composed and deliberate the scene is in the tomb. Because if someone would have stolen Jesus' body, they would have done so in haste, in a hurry. And the tomb would have had visible signs of being disturbed or disheveled. But as Peter enters, and then John, everything, notice, is decent and in order. That's what John wants us to see. The linens, which were what a body was wrapped in by the Jews, along with spices put upon them, formed as a glue of sorts. And it seems that when the linens were lying there, that Jesus' new glorified body passed straight through the linens and out. And they're laying just as if Jesus was lying there. That's the whole idea of this. It's an incredible picture. It would have been just in the form of his body, it seems. Not only that, but the fact is, as John walks in, like Peter, he sees a face cloth. That's the second wrapping that's important here. And this one was put to simply cover the face so that no bugs or anything else could get in and decompose the body too early. So two wrappings were testifying. And the interesting thing about the second face cloth is that it was set to the side and folded very neatly. Now, no thief, robber, or Jew who was quite seeking to create something awful in the case of robbing the tomb would have ever thought to take the face cloth, put it to the side, and fold it up. It's the very evidence of the fact that Christ did it himself. Now, these are the two wrappings. The linen lying there, and then over to the side, wrapped neatly, the fact that it was done in decency, it was done in order. You may be a skeptic this morning of the resurrection of Christ. God has given so many proofs and evidences historically for you to believe Christ is alive. Evidence will be no one's excuse at the end. Let me say that again. Evidence will be no one's excuse at the end. It will be because a person exhibits willful unbelief that they are not in the kingdom of God. I finish finally with this fact. The declaration received by the empty tomb. The way that Christ folded the sheet, the way the linens were lying there, was Christ himself declaring to all his resurrection. Verse 8, notice what it says. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered. Who's that? That's John, who had been peering outside. And he saw and believed. Notice first, the seeing and believing in the resurrection enabled faith. The seeing and believing in the resurrection enabled faith. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Now here's the whole summation of the message. Listen very carefully. Listen. As Peter entered the tomb, John followed. And as John entered, we are told something quite wonderful. He saw and believed. Now what did he see? He saw the linen clothes, yes, but he had seen that before he went in. But he also saw the second evidence, which was the face cloth. Notice it wasn't until John entered the tomb that he saw both evidences that confirmed faith. People, as a whole, would rather stand and peer at a distance at the historical evidence of Jesus' resurrection and remain unconvinced. They'd rather stand on the outside and they'll stand and say, yeah, I kind of see it a little bit. But it's in the fact that if you are willing to honestly approach the tomb and transparently go in there and look at the evidence yourself, you will see and believe. That's what John is saying here. Something will occur if you bring an honest heart to your understanding of the evidence. Historical evidence. Documented evidence. You will see and believe. Now, will you necessarily entrust yourself to Jesus Christ in faith? No. But you will see that what happened is true. And you will believe, maybe not in the surrender of your life to Christ, but you will believe that what has happened in relation to Jesus Christ, Him being resurrected from the dead, is true. But I want you to see, seeing and believing, simply the facts of the resurrection aren't as blessed as not seeing and believing. What do you mean? Jesus says at the end of this chapter to doubting Thomas, who insisted on seeing the nail prints on Jesus' hand and feet before he believed, Jesus said to Thomas, "Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed." All of us in this room didn't see what the disciples saw. None of us have seen what the disciples saw. We weren't given the privilege of verifying the reality of Christ's resurrection firsthand. Yes, we have some historical evidence. Yes, we have the Word of God. But what Jesus says at the end of the chapter is this: it takes greater faith to believe when we have not seen it ourselves. And yet, there is a blessing in it. Let me just say something about Christian apologetics. That's what this sort of idea is, seeing it firsthand and having the intellectual, the logical, and the rational evidence. Christian apologetics is the idea that Christians can demonstrate rationally and intellectually and logically that the Christian faith is not a foolish myth. Many Christians can show you valuable evidence of this world existing by a creator, and that faith in Him is not foolish or illogical at all, but quite rational. But mere external and intellectual arguments do not move a man's heart to put their trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. Facts are of great value, and we should value them. They're of real importance, and we should find them important as you view the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. But in order for your faith to have moral value, to deal with your sin problem, to purify your heart, the simple acceptance of facts this morning will not save you. It won't save you. You see and you believe it. You must welcome through your heart the testimony of what? God's Word. Do you notice that's the last verse here? You must accept the Bible as being God's Word. That's how you don't see and you believe. That's why it's more blessed. It's to take God's Word and to build your life upon it and say, "I haven't seen, but God's Word is true. I see and believe. I believe the Word of God. I believe the Bible." Because it was God's Word that brought creation into existence, right? And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Do you know that's what all of us need this morning? God's Word giving us light regarding our need, light regarding who Jesus is, light regarding His person and His work, and light comes from God's word. All saving faith finds its basis on the word of God. You say, where is that in the Bible? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You can have merely an intellectual faith that doesn't save you. Faith in the facts, that is, of the tomb. And I find that we see the deficiency of John's faith even in this account, because it says in verse 10, so the disciples went away again to their own homes. They weren't affected by what they had come to understand. They didn't go out and testify to others about the resurrection of Christ, because they did not yet understand the scriptures. Do you know when the resurrection happened? It gave the ability for us to understand the scriptures. Because then Christ, after the resurrection, ascended of the Father, sent the Holy Spirit down. And it is through the Holy Spirit you understand the scriptures. So the resurrection was necessary. It's necessary to believe. The facts of it, necessary. Yes, but the ultimate thing, and this is the last point right here, that strengthens your faith is the Word of God. The Scriptures' broadcasting of the resurrection strengthens faith. For as yet they did not understand the Scripture that He must rise again from the dead. You know, going to the tomb brought some measure of faith, but it was certainly weak. It was a beginning, but John needed something more to strengthen him, to testify to the fact that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. Listen very carefully. Jesus had told them over and over He must rise again. He told them with His own words, I'm going to rise on the third day. That the great sign that they would see would be like that of Jonah, amen, who had spent 3 days in the belly of a whale and then come out. He gave them the picture of that sign. The Scriptures had prophesied hundreds of years before that God's Savior would rise again from the dead. But they didn't understand the Scriptures. Because it's through the resurrection that we come to understand the Scriptures. It brought a beginning, but it couldn't bring them to the place of strengthening them to the place where they could testify to the fact Jesus is alive. What am I saying as I close? Here it is. Listen. Factual evidence of the resurrection didn't bring spiritual vitality and spiritual understanding of the Scriptures to these men. The Holy Spirit is the only one that can do that. I can convince you of the facts, but I cannot convict you of your sin and your need. Only the Word of God, which the Holy Spirit uses, can convince you of that. And God has given us this word, His revealed word. And man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And maybe you're a skeptic this morning. I would say, get yourself a Bible. And if you'll approach it honestly and transparently and say, God, if you really are speaking here, would you speak to my heart? And I promise you this, God will speak to you. His word is living. His word is active. His word is sharper than any two-edged sword. And it will judge the thoughts and intentions of your heart. It will reveal the sin that's within you. And it's all meant for this one reason, to bring you to the place where you will say, Jesus, I need you. I need you. I need your work on the cross. I need your perfect life that you lived according to the law. I need the death that you paid in my place as a substitute. And I, Lord Jesus, am willing to entrust my life to you in faith. This is the facts of the empty tomb. I trust you are convinced that Jesus is alive, but we need much more than the facts. We need to be affected by the Word of God this morning in such a way that we say, I'm going to build my life on this Word. This is faith that God blesses. This is faith of a true Christian in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray.